All right. We are at a very, I don't know, every week I think that this is the most challenging parable, and then I have to, then we come to the next week. And I think we are at, again, one of the most challenging parables. And I'm coming to the conclusion that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing as he told these stories. All of a sudden, I've come to grips with the reality that he was an extremely good theologian. He knew what he was doing. So with that, let's turn to the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. We'll read it just to remind ourselves of it, and then we'll take a look at trying to unpack some of it. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Father, we come to you this evening, thanking you for your word and also acknowledging its challenge in our lives. We thank you, Father, for your mercy as we contemplate this parable. And we ask now that your Holy Spirit will convict us where needing conviction and enable us where needing enablement. So we ask these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Well, if any of you have been part of a public debate, you may understand what happens so often if you've seen one or if you've participated in one. But there's always that kind of person who wants to ask that kind of question, you know. They're not trying to really find an answer. They're not trying to actually further the discussion. What they're doing, though, is they're trying to challenge the speaker, and actually they're trying to make him look foolish. And we've all been part of this. I know no one in this group would ever think of doing that. However, it has been done on occasion. Now, when one such person asked Martin Luther a question, he asked Martin Luther, "What was God doing before he made the world?" And Martin Luther said immediately, "He was creating hell for people like you who ask those questions." Pretty good answer, isn't it? Jesus had to cope with many of these types. And we know that he was being confronted by the Pharisees and the theologians of the day continually. And they were trying to trap him. And they were trying to have him make some comment that then could be recorded and then used to attack him. That was what was being done throughout Jesus' ministry. It's interesting to me, since I do find myself at the receiving end of some of these questions, it's interesting to me to see how Jesus actually dealt with these altercations and situations. He refused to be drawn into abstract, speculative, arm's-length discussions. It was never about a speculation But always what he did was he turned these questions back on the person who's asking them. And we're going to see that today. Today is a classic illustration of Jesus' handling of one of these kinds of people in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, if you've looked at this, you see that there's actually two stories as part of this parable. So we're going to cover it. First of all, I've named the first topic interrogation, because that's actually what I think was going on here, interrogation. Not to jump ahead too much, but I think as we discuss this, what you'll see is that the lawyer thought he was interrogating Christ, but in reality, Christ was interrogating him. So let's just take a look at the interrogation. And as we always say, motive is the most important thing. And what we have here is Jesus dealing with an expert in the law. An expert in the law. What's that? Actually, he's an Old Testament scholar. So this is a man who truly knew his Bible. He had probably memorized Genesis through Deuteronomy. He would have known all of the dots, he would have dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's, known all the jots and all the tittles. And he was a very scholarly lawyer. Fine. And he asks a question that seems, if you will, rather benign, right? It seems to be that he's addressing Jesus respectfully. However, Luke tells us about his ulterior motives, right? Luke says, "And the lawyer stood up to put him," that is Jesus, "to the test." Now, in the Middle East, the tradition would be that the teacher sits and the student shows respect for the teacher by standing to recite. But in this case, the lawyer stands in order to test the teacher. So he's not a genuine seeker of spiritual truth, but he was one of these Jewish establishment people who were trying to look for an opportunity to examine Christ and to knock his theological views, essentially. He was probably hoping that Jesus was going to say something, some wild messianic claim or some heretical statement that could be used against him in the future. So the man asked the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But Jesus, instead of taking the bait, invited the man to answer his own question from the Old Testament, because after all, he knew the Old Testament. So Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" In other words, he's saying, "Mr. Lawyer, you who parse words for a living, how do you interpret what the law says?" The answer comes back, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." That, by the way, is Deuteronomy 6:5. "And love your neighbor as yourself." That's Leviticus 19:18. And here's this man challenging Jesus. Jesus understands it. He gives a biblical correct answer. And so what we see, and I've entitled this, "The Lawyer's Apparent Validity," we see Jesus actually saying to him, "You have answered correctly. In other words, your answer was intellectually accurate and correct. That's exactly how the law reads. Now, I don't know, if you're anything like me, you were surprised that Jesus affirming this guy. At least I was. How did he come to actually be able to summarize the law the way that actually Jesus has said? And you can read this in Matthew 22. Jesus actually summarizes the law in exactly the same way at another time. And so you start to think and you say, well, this man must have been very, very smart. And he was able to deduce that this is what the law and the prophets actually talked about. But actually, what I have come to discover is that this summation of the law was the conventional wisdom of the rabbis of the day. In other words, if this man were in seminary, if he were studying, and the question came, what is the summation of the law in one sentence, then all of the students would have answered in this way. So that his answer was actually an answer that he had learned. It was an idea that was being commended and discussed during the first century. So it would have been the conventional answer to a conventional question. which also then shed some light as to why Jesus asks it this way, because he would have known that they had studied this and that, in fact, their answer was theoretically correct. Now, it's interesting, I think, if you put yourself in the place of the lawyer, and he gives this answer that he learned in seminary, if you will, and Jesus says, yes, that's absolutely right. Well, now, he's trying to catch Jesus, and you can just, I think, if you might have a chance to look at his face, you could probably see him doubting a little bit this answer. He must have been just a little bit unnerved when Jesus said, yes, that's the right answer. Because don't forget, they're trying to trap Jesus. They think that Jesus was bringing some new teaching about eternal life that was contrary to the scriptures. And so the lawyer apparently is validated by Christ. And then it moves my mind to this next little section that Jesus had apparent complacency with this man. Because Jesus says to him, not only are you right, but if you do this, you will live. Again, if you're sitting there with me doing our study, you know that certainly moral obedience is in fact the external evidence of an internal spiritual reality. We know that, if you are a believer, you will in fact live this way. But it's obvious by the way this man answers asks the question that he didn't understand this idea about faith. It was all external to him in the law. And the reason we know that is because he asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He asks the I do. It's a personal pronoun about himself doing something. So you know that he doesn't get the gospel. And so I want to just note the logical inconsistency or inadequacy of the lawyer's question. Because if you look at that question, it's actually flawed. What can anyone do to inherit anything? Nobody inherits anything by doing things. An inheritance is something one receives by virtue of a relationship, not an achievement. In other words, an inheritance is a gift from one family member to another. If you're born into a family or perhaps adopted into it, then you can inherit. Inheritance is not a payment for some things that are done. And yet, he asks this question using the word inheritance. Like many nominal Christians today, this man thought of eternal life as something purchased by his own good works, rather than something that is given by God's grace. In other words, it's not a matter of what God has done for me, but rather, what must I do for God? Some of us have grown up in churches. Perhaps we actually look at life this way, thinking that we must work, we must achieve that which is necessary in order to have eternal life. And we've said this before. I guess every good evangelical would say that it is by grace we have been saved through faith. But then after we have come to faith, we find ourselves working our tails off to try to keep our salvation. And so we see that this man had an inadequate view of salvation and also an inadequate view of inheritance. You don't earn an inheritance. Now, the question here is then, why is it that Jesus answers the way he does? Well, I think what we discover here is Jesus' pastoral capacity. I think Jesus is acting as a pastor here. Because if you're like me, I'm going, what do you mean, go and do likewise? Jesus, why aren't you talking to him about grace? Why aren't you talking to him about faith? Like Paul, if this was Paul, he'd be talking to him about grace and about faith. Why aren't you doing this? Now, remember, who's Jesus talking to? He's speaking to a lawyer. He's speaking to a man who has memorized the Old Testament, at least a large portion of it, and this man's objective or motive was to put Jesus to the test. So when Jesus says, do this and you will live, it seems like he is affirming this man's legalistic view of life, doesn't it? But actually, Jesus is showing us that he knows this man. Because when someone comes with one of these kinds of questions where they're trying to validate themselves, we discover that an intellectual debate will never actually work. It's actually pointless with this kind of person. Because this person doesn't need to be taught. This person needs to be humbled. See the first person pronouns he used here? What must I do to be saved? He had so much self-confidence that he actually thought he really could love God with his whole mind, heart, and soul. His error was not his legalistic theology so much as his moral complacency. He actually thought he could do this. So the only way that Jesus could actually help this man was to pierce this overconfidence within him, this smug self-righteousness. And what he needed was a bit of old-fashioned conviction of sin. And conviction can't be imparted by lecturing people. And so Jesus gives him a moral challenge. And that moral challenge, even as you listen to the little conversation, actually hits home. It actually puts this lawyer on the defensive. Why? How do you know that? Well, Luke tells us that the very next sentence says that this man, desiring to justify himself, he already knows that he hasn't done what he's supposed to do, go and do this. He knows he hasn't loved God with his whole heart, mind, and soul. He knows he hasn't loved his neighbor this way. And so he wants to justify his intellectual knowledge and his position. And Jesus is morally challenging him. And so he says, in trying to justify himself, then who is my neighbor? Or who, really, he's saying, who do I have to accept as my neighbor? In other words, you're getting the idea, the fewer people that are in this number, the better, right? The fewer people that are my neighbor, the better I'm going to like this. So he tries to justify himself. What does that mean? To make himself actually look good in the eyes of God. Now, he's expecting an answer something like this. Mr. Lawyer, what a wonderful, brilliant question. There's no way you can worry about loving everyone. We all have our limits. That's what he's hoping Jesus is going to say, that Jesus is going to limit his neighbor by definition. And it's obvious, as we look at this, that the lawyer, and also that you and me, that we haven't done what Jesus says to go and do if you want to live. Now, here's the thing. This lawyer would not admit his inability to keep the law. Any lawyers in here? One lawyer. Well, one that would raise his hand anyway. But here's the thing about law. A lawyer understands when he doesn't keep the law because he understands the law. And if anyone understands the inability to keep the law, it's a lawyer. And if you think about it, lawyers spend their time trying to define the law and justify its transgressions by the people that they represent. And so that's why we have all these arguments. So this lawyer, rather than admit his spiritual need, turns his attention to the idea of, who's my neighbor? He wants to take the focus from him and from his inadequacy, his moral inadequacy, and change the topic. And so we have now the illustration or the second story that Jesus uses in order to convict this legal mind. So Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers and they stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And of course, we see that there are four kinds of people that are represented in this little second story. Now, let me just go through this quickly. We've read it. You've studied it. I don't want to belabor it. But we have the victim. We have the victimizers. We have the indifferent. And we have the concerned. Let me just say a word or two about each, and we'll move on. Now, the victim is a man who is presumably a Jew who was going to Jericho from Jerusalem when he was accosted by thieves. Now, this is a known dangerous road, and there were much thievery. There was much thievery going on at this time, so this would not have been an unusual occurrence. The indifferent people, oh, by the way, the victimizers, we don't know anything about. We don't know anything about them, so there's not much that we're going to say about them since the Bible doesn't say much about who did this. So then you have the indifferent. Who are the indifferent? Well, first one is a priest, and this priest would have been presumed to have been compassionate. But he was legalistic in his thinking. He didn't know who this man was. And for all kinds of reasons, perhaps he was too busy, perhaps he was there was scorn. In other words, I'm of this ilk, and this man that is beaten up is obviously not of the same class that I am. There could have been some of the legalistic laws. They weren't to touch a dead body, or they would be defiled. There's all kinds of reasons that this priest could marshal to tell you why he walked around this guy and kept going. Not the least of which, what if this was a ploy in order for another attack? So for all kinds of reasons, he goes by. He's indifferent to the man. Then comes a Levite. Who's a Levite? A Levite is, if you will, a biblical scholar as well, well-educated and of the upper class. The Levites are the ones who took care of the temple. And of course, the priests were of the Levite lineage, of course. So these two, in other words, were both clergy. If you want to put it in current terms, these were clergy. They should have cared about people. They should have had more compassion, but they walked right on. So the moral of the story is, if you get in an accident and I'm driving down the street, you're not going to see me help you. Okay. I hope that's not true. And so we have these two that are indifferent. Both of them would have been highly educated in the scriptures. They were men of the cloth. And if given the chance, the question is, how would they, if they were here, how would they justify their actions? Now, let's just think about this, because we do this. We do this, each and every one of us. So before we look down our noses at these men, I want us to just think about our own lives. There's a couple of ways that we say that we love people and that we care for our brother. The first way is don't do any harm kind of technique. And what I mean by that is you say to yourself, I haven't stolen anything. I haven't slandered anybody. I haven't murdered anyone. And therefore, I've succeeded in loving my neighbor because I haven't done any of these bad things. The fact is, that as long as I don't do something bad, I can say that I actually love my neighbor by not affecting him. Now, the fact is that even in the law of the day, their interpretation of the law didn't require them to do anything. In other words, if the law said, if there was a law that said, if you find a man who is beaten and half dead, you must take him and put him on your donkey and take care of him, then they would have had to do it. But since there was no law, they felt fine in not caring for this man. So if you think about it, we think this way as well. As long as, you know, I'm really a good person, I'm really not hurting anybody, and I try my darndest not to offend anyone, so you see how much I love my neighbor. That's one way. The other way is the whole idea of charity begins at home. To the Jewish people at this time, their brother meant love your fellow Jew. That's what it meant. That's what this lawyer was hoping to hear from Jesus. That my neighbor is my neighbors are all of my fellow Jews. And what makes this absolutely impactful from Jesus' perspective, the more you study this, the more impactful it becomes, is that Jesus, as he tells this story, could not have chosen a more offensive hero to the story than a Samaritan. The fact of the matter is that the Samaritans were preyed against. The Samaritans, it was said that if you were Jewish and you were begging for money, you would not take a Samaritan's money. They prayed that God would actually strike down Samaritans. By the way, this is, if you will, a racial circumstance. It's a racial prejudice and contempt that existed between Jews and Samaritans. I'm not going to go through the history. We've studied the history. We know they're half-breeds. We know all of the history. But that's not even the most important point. The most important point is that this is a horrible racial problem. There is no such thing as a good Samaritan. We've come to know the good Samaritan because we know this story, but there was no such thing as a good Samaritan when Jesus is telling this story. What would this be like? Just to give you a feel, this would be like siding with an African American at a KKK rally. That's what this would be like. This would be like being with a nationalistic soldier at a Catholic pub in Northern Ireland. Okay, this would be like standing up for a Muslim in Jerusalem. I mean, this would be like standing up for a Democrat in a Republican area. You know what I mean? That's supposed to be a joke, but it's not so funny anyway. this was actually a racial circumstance. So Jesus picked the Samaritan very definitely. He couldn't have picked a better hero to make the point he was trying to make. You see, if he had made a Jew helping a fellow Jew, that would have been acceptable. Even it might have been acceptable if it was a Jew helping a Samaritan. But it certainly was not acceptable to say that a Samaritan was morally superior to a Jew. Do you see how significant this story is in the context? This would have stung every Jew in the audience. It could have cost Jesus his life. He could have been attacked. And in every step of the story, Jesus makes the Samaritan fulfill the duty of love that was neglected by the priest and the Levite. It's interesting if you look at the story. Their hearts were cold. Their hearts were calculating. The Levite was compassionate. The priest and the Levite, their oil remained in the saddlebags. But for the Samaritan, the oil became a soothing balm. They stayed seated on their animals. The Samaritan bravely gets down, risking an ambush, and deals with the injured man, even putting him on his own animal. They kept their money safe in their pockets. He sacrifices a month's wages for this man. And I want you to notice something else. The Samaritan did all of this without knowing the man's racial identity. You see, that's the point of this, of Jesus saying that this man was stripped and half naked. There was no clothing to demonstrate what kind of person he was. He was unconscious, presumably, and could not speak, and therefore there was no inference regarding what he said or how he spoke. And this Samaritan took care of this fallen human being without ever knowing the ethnic identity of the person he was helping. In other words, this person is an anonymous human being. A Jew, a Gentile, a Samaritan, he doesn't know which one. Yet he cares for him, and not only that, he rescues him. And he provided sacrificially for him. Now this would have been a real poke in the eye to those who are listening, especially this lawyer. It ought to be a poke in the eye for us as well. But then Jesus says these words. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Can't you just see the lawyer here? He's swallowing hard now, you know. And Jesus is forcing him to answer his own question. And notice, he can't bear to say the word Samaritan. You see that? The one who took care. He can't say Samaritan. It is just sticks in his craw. They were just so such enemies. And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And so the lawyer here is standing not only defeated in what he was trying to do, but also convicted. And then Jesus says, you go and do likewise. In other words, Mr. Lawyer, next time you see somebody in trouble, somebody that you can help within your power to do so, then do that. Remember this story of the Good Samaritan and do it. Then you will know what loving your neighbor is all about. Now, there's two imperatives that Jesus gives here. Go and do. And the idea of going and doing shows the hypocrisy not only of the lawyer, but also of you and me. Well, that leads us to our final section, the application. And it's real. We all know that this world, you don't need me to tell you this, this world would be a totally different place. It would be turned upside down if this kind of love were exhibited by the people in it. It would be a tremendous social transformation. Jew and Muslim, Catholic and Protestant, Serb and Croat, Shia and Sunni, Democrat and Republican. But let me say this. This parable is not a call for social justice. Many people read it that way. Many people say, well, you see, this is Jesus saying that social justice is the most important thing in the world. Remember the original question that brought all of this on. Remember the question? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is a man who's under the thought process that he can earn eternal life. He thinks that his ticket to heaven is doing good works, and the ultimate purpose of this story is to show that he cannot earn salvation or eternal life by doing good works. If you understand that's the genesis of the whole thing, you can't possibly go wrong and say, well, Jesus now is all about social justice in this story. But here's what the story is about. It's not necessarily about our moral duty, but it actually is here to show us our moral bankruptcy. The story is here so that you and I, at the end of this day, should find ourselves with bowed heads, beating our breasts, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And without that point of despair in our own lives, we will never, ever understand what Jesus is about. Plenty of people have come to have a debate with Jesus. We see them here all the time. People who want to debate this, that, and the other, and secondary and tertiary issues. But not many people come to Jesus to receive what he really wants to offer. And what does he really offer? A rescue. A rescue from our self-centeredness. Now, there was another man who traveled on this road, but instead of going down to Jericho, he was going up to Jerusalem, and he was carrying a cross on his back. And from that cross, he told us about the old commandment of love. But because he is saying this commandment, it becomes a new commandment. He says, love one another as I have loved you. Moses could never have added that second clause. The lawyer could never have added that second clause. But Jesus can. And so Jesus turns the Good Samaritan from fiction into fact. He is the love that breaks down the barriers of race and tribe and class. Jesus wasn't satisfied with the passive goodness that you and I tend to be satisfied with, but he insisted on active, extravagant, sacrificial service. And now, if you trust in him, you too can love that way. Because he not only gave us the command, but he gave us the power to live out that command. How? From his Spirit that is poured out of heaven and will produce in our own hearts the ability to do these things. That's why he can say, go and do likewise. So here's the thing, guys. This parable isn't here so that we'll go running out of this place and trying to help everybody and their sister and their brother because we haven't helped anybody. That's not what this is about. This is about coming to grips with the reality that you cannot help anybody without the one who ultimately has helped us. So as we go from this place, we're not to help everybody, but we are to help somebody as the Lord presents the opportunities to you. This Samaritan, this despicable man in the eyes of the Jewish religious sect, had compassion. And he had compassion that turned into action. So as we come to study this, we need to see ourselves the way we were before we came to Christ, or at least remember what we were like and now understand that we have the ability to go and to do as he says. So when Jesus says, do this and you will live, he's not implying that deeds can earn eternal life. Rather, what he's saying is, loving deeds are the mark of a heaven-bound person. Loving deeds are the mark of a heaven-bound person. And the law that was written on stone when Moses walked the earth is now written on the hearts of those who have trusted in the only one who is able and enabled us to do this. So, as we study this, it's a tremendously convicting parable, but I want us to be convicted in the right way. That we would understand that the only reason anyone could love their God with their whole heart and mind and soul and their neighbor as themselves is if they have come to trust in the one who actually did this for us and now enables us. So as we go from this place, I ask the Lord for forgiveness and also the ability to do as he has commanded, to go and to do likewise. And he gives us the ability to do that. Father, what a challenge. When we think about the legalism that some of us have, that all of us have. Who are we kidding? We are, all of us are legalistic in some way when it comes to the scriptures. And yet every jot and tittle is true that Jesus came to fulfill every jot and tittle. He never came to put the scriptures aside, but rather to show us that everything in it, in the scriptures, is absolutely true and fulfilled in Christ. So now, Father, as we contemplate where we've fallen short as Christians, I pray that you'll enable us to see those good works that you've prepared in advance for us to do. And for those of us who are here today and are still working our way, I would pray, Father, that today the clarity of the message would come home into our hearts, that we cannot earn salvation, but it is a gift that comes because of what you have done on the cross. Help us to that end, Father. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.